David was known as a man after God's own heart. He was willing to do the will of the Lord at any cost. However, he was oftentimes wayward in his actions. In Willing Yet Wayward, we will discover how God worked with David's wayward heart and made it a heart like his.
This morning, I used my extra hours of sleep to study and read, and so I was reading some articles, and I happened to read one article that caught my attention. I wasn't even looking for this, but I saw a statistic on the bottom of the website I was reading that said 0% of people, and I had never heard a statistic that actually had zero, and it's rare to see one that has 100 or zero, and so it said 0% of people. I'm like, I have to click on that, and so it looked kosher. Everything was good. I wasn't going to find something messed up or perverted, so I clicked on it, and it actually went on to say, 0% of people surveyed were satisfied with a career move some point during their lives. So you're in the job you're at, you're in the position you're at, you're in a situation in your life you're at, and you decide, I'm going to change my career and I'm going to be happier in that career. This report said 0% of people actually found true satisfaction in that next career they chose. And I was kind of surprised by it, but it was early in the morning, so I was really convinced right away, like, yeah, that statistic's about right. But I thought about it, I was like, no, I don't know that statistic actually is right, because I've known plenty of people who have made a transition like that. In fact, they were kind of grueling going in the career they're in, and then finally, like, I changed it to the one I dreamt of, and it was so satisfying. The reason that statistic resonated with me right away, and I believed it was true and not made up, although later, about an hour later, I went, there's no way it's right, and I looked back, and it was satire. It was mocking statistics. I was like, oh, I can't even say that in front of City Lights now. That's heresy. Then I went back and I went, it can be a parable, so I'll tell it that way. And so the reason it resonated with me and connected with me, that's not statistically accurate, but the reason I think it is spiritually accurate is that none of us are supposed to find our satisfaction in the things that we do. Vocation, relationships, performance, identity, self-beauty, self-appearance, our talents and gifts. And so when I read the statistic, I was like, finally, something that actually portrays it correctly, because it doesn't matter what career you're studying for right now, student. It doesn't matter what business venture you're in and hoping it works. It doesn't matter what retirement looks like and you're hanging on for it, or you're hoping for physical healing or emotional this or relational that. I promise you, and really, church should be good news to you, and this is good news. This is a rescue right here. This is a warning. This is a siren. You will not find satisfaction anywhere doing anything apart from knowing who you are in the light of God's love. Period. I wonder what it would be like 1 week if I was like, all right, let's pray, we're done. And frankly, that's enough, right? Well, you know, if you've been here a while, when I teach, I try to prime your minds for where we're going in the passage, and we're in 2 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I wonder if the theme and the storyline and the example that David gives us here in this passage we're going to study today, and let me just give it away for you. Felicia painted this painting over here of a lantern and light. When David almost dies in battle in this scene, his people around him, his mighty men, his good friends, the people who are fighting with him said, you are no longer allowed to go out in battle. That's it for you. Because the lamp of Israel almost went out. The light of our life almost went out. The thing that holds our country, our civilization, our people together, the person that keeps us focused on what loving God looks like, the person who is truly the light. You know that person in your family, or maybe you're that person when you walk in the room, things just kind of change. It's like, oh, that person's here. It just kind of lights things up. Hopefully you've seen that in God, that when God came to help you understand and remove the blinders of your life, you're like, oh, the light just got turned on. Sometimes God uses people in that way, but ultimately God is the light. David almost dies, and they say, when you almost lost your life, we almost lost the light. The thing that gives us sight, understanding, clarity almost went out. You are no longer allowed to be in a situation where your life could be threatened. I wonder, as we launch into this passage, just a simple question. What is the light of your life? And is it quenchable? Because Israel, the people of God were following David, the anointed king of God, the king that God placed and said, you will be my king, I'm choosing you. And they looked and said, as long as we're following David, we know how to follow God. I wonder what you would, quote, say is the light of your life. Let me put it in a different way so you can understand. If something got quenched or put out in your life, would it drastically alter who you are, where you are, what you think about yourself? What I do know is this, everything in this life will be shaken and everything in this life will pass away. That's from the Old Testament. Solomon, the wisest man in human history, knew this. And he said, there's a time for everything. There's a time to live and there's a time to die. Everything has a season. So what the scriptures tell me, and then when I read in Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews looks back and says, everything on this earth will be shaken and pass away at some point, but only one thing remains, the eternal things of God and those who are part of his family. So if something was to be quenched in your life, a light was able to be put out in your life, what would you feel, quote, threatened by if it's a light and I came by with a little candle and I put that little candle putter outer thing in your life? And I'm not trying to threaten you or scare you, but any point that we have our life like this and we're curling over to our marriages or our possessions or our identities or our careers or our positions and we start to hold those things, these are things that you're saying, don't mess with God, don't mess with world, because that is what directs and gives me peace and hope. Or maybe, like that survey said, that's where I get my satisfaction. That's where I get my satisfaction. That's something these people were dealing with. Now, it's right. I think it was right for them to look at the anointed of God to give them direction and light. It's right to honor your leaders. It's right to have light. I'm not saying that there's not light in your life. I'm just saying there's only one light that will be eternal, and God has come so that we can see and know him. And his light sheds light on every single aspect of life so that we can have healthy marriages and enjoy them. We can have healthy pursuits and enjoy them. Life has been restored in Christ Jesus, so we actually can enjoy all the things rather than make them idols. And there's a big difference there. There's a big difference there. Let's look at the passage in chapter 21, verse 15. Chapter 21, the rest of chapter 21, verses 15 on through 22, just talks about the battle scene, four different battles, all with the Philistines, Israel versus the Philistines. And what we see in these battles is there are four humongo guys who die. In fact, one of them is the brother of Goliath. Remember Goliath? We thought there was maybe one and only of him. Well, his brother is about to die here in this scene. And in the beginning here of this passage, you'll see the story I just told you about. I'll read it to you just in case you are unfamiliar. Verse 15 says, there was a war again between the Philistines and Israel. Remember, the Philistines were the people and the enemy of God. That's where Goliath was fighting back in the day. This is kind of a bookend, really, of David's story. Remember, bookends is where we catch David and see in the beginning, and then we see a bookend towards the end of a life. He's towards the end of his life at this point, and the Philistines are still lingering. There was one giant named Goliath that he defeated then. David's about to lose his life now, and there are four giants, and one of them has six toes on each foot and six fingers on each foot. He's called like the 24-digit man, okay? Since he doesn't have a name, you can call him fun names like that as long as it's accurate. So 24 has to be in his name. So there is a war again against the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. Remember, if you've been in our study with us, and if you've missed a few weeks or you're enjoying the message this morning, go back on podcast and catch up, because it's rich, rich stuff. But remember, one of the scenes for David, when he decided to not go out to battle as the king and leave it up to other people to finish the battle, that's where he actually was tempted with Bathsheba and gave himself to adultery, lying, murdering, covering up. And so David, as an older man now, is out on the battlefield. And as an older man, no offense to older men, but he gets tired. They're fighting and he gets exhausted on the battlefield. That's what's happening right here. And we're going to try to say this word together, okay? Look at verse 16. You see that name? Count of three. We're all going to try. Don't say it. Say it in your mind. We're all going to try to say it out loud. Ready? Here we go. One, two, three. That was excellent. Excellent. And Ishbabanab. Ishbabanab, one of the descendants of the giants whose spear weighed 300 shekels. That sounds so heavy. About 7 pounds. 300 equals seven of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword. I read a commentator who was mocking that line so much. I'm not going to do it this morning. I'm not sure why he did. He's like, and this guy had a new sword. Like, it was this new military invention. Though the Philistines were known as the greatest metal workers on the planet at this point, But he's kind of mocking how all the new devices and all the new schemes of man will never contend and never thwart God. So that's not mocking, that's truth. But he has all this new stuff. He's got this cool bronze spear that's 7 pounds, and he has this new sword to swing around. And he thought, I'm going to kill the king of Israel. But let's say this guy's name, verse 17, ready? 1, 2, 3. Very nice. Abishai, you sound great when you all say it together. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. If you die, the light goes out. That's how important their leader was. This is how important it was to honor their leader. What's interesting, though, is this. When you think of David, you might think of the Bathsheba story. You might think of being a king. But for most of his life, David was known as being a warrior, a man of war. He started his coming on the radar as a warrior. He was anointed, but he was a warrior. He was a shepherd. He defended his sheep, literal sheep, against lions and bears and tigers. Oh my, I mean, all those things. He would fight against those things to protect the sheep. And he moved on in his first entrance into being on the scene as a young teenager. He defeated Goliath, about an 8-foot man, huge, huge, huge man. That was his scene. And he fought battle after battle after battle after battle after battle after battle. He was known as a man of war. Friend, you and me, because we do something, might suddenly become known as that's the guy, that's the girl, that's the woman, that's the man who does that thing. David was known as a man of war. I mean, this is how he kind of became established and trusted. Not because he lived so righteously all the time, but he demonstrates the power of God. His vocation is about to stop. He's not going to go out to battle ever again. My friend, there will be a point in your life where if you put your identity in the things that you do, that will be tested to the point where it no longer is even possible for you to do those things. I don't know, emotional ability, physical, spiritual temptations that you fall to that manifest themselves in your lives, everything in your life that you cling to other than your identity in Christ will be shaken. I don't know how, but I know it will. The scriptures, I'm not just talking about somebody who's lived for 35 years and I said, I've seen it happen again and again, although I can say that. I can also say as a person, the things that I've tried to find my identity in, two things happened. One, they were not as satisfying as I hoped. Every single one of them I've been found wanting. The second thing is this, over time, eventually, they get taken from me. By the grace of God, they get taken from me. Because we are, I mean, you've heard in history that the human heart is an idol factory. We make for ourselves idols to cling to bring us satisfaction. And we try to idolize and try to lift up things to say, make me feel good about self. And then we insulate that idol so no one can touch it, when all along we're literally protecting ourselves just to be miserable all of our days. Well, David just lost his vocation. Listen what Thomas Merton, listen what he says about vocation. Discovering vocation does not mean scrambling towards some prize just beyond my reach, but accepting the treasure of true self I already possess. Now listen, if I just stopped right there, that sounds like Oprah, okay? That sounds like the world, like the true self is inside of you and embrace that and be good with self. If you embrace self in the presence of God, you embrace wrath and destruction and war, enemy of God. But Thomas Merton's not talking about self as in a good self concept and a good way of thinking about yourself. He goes on and says, vocation does not come from a voice out there calling, saying, be this career and be that kind of mom and be this kind of friend and be that kind of aunt and be that kind of grandparent and be that kind of neighbor. All the things that beckon us, that's not what it's about. There is a calling that comes from within, a voice from inside, from in here, calling us to be the person we were born to be. Born to be, born into sin, but if you look back to the beginning, we were born to be in fellowship with the living God. Fellowship that was not meant to be broken. Sons and daughters of the living God, fellowshipping with their God. Adam and Eve heard God, their creator, coming toward them in the garden, and they weren't scared, they were excited, and he called them by name. In Christ Jesus, he comes to us again, and he calls us by name for salvation and for life. If we seek vocation from a voice out there, we will not hear the Holy Spirit inside of us giving us our identity. So he goes on to say, the person I was born to be, to fulfill the original selfhood given to me at my birth by God. If John were to be preaching, the John of the Gospels, he would say, your rebirth, reborn. Jesus taught that when he was teaching Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But prior to that, there's a conversation where Nicodemus is saying, how can I have eternal life? And he says, you need to be born again. Because we're born into sin, the scriptures say that you need to be born again spiritually. New life. How does that happen? Not by a vocation. Not by getting better. Not by committing to be better. God, just look at my heart. He looked at your heart and he said, you'll never make it. Look how good my intentions are. Good intentions. I want to say this soft. Good intentions lead immediately to separation from God for eternity. But the heart of God for you is the same heart that God had for David. And he said, I'm going to put my heart in you. That's going to ever lead you into fellowship. So then if we were to play with the word vocation, the thing that we do, what if the thing that we did vocationally was ever understand who we are in Christ because of Christ? Wouldn't that be awesome? Not because you're trying to be cool, but if somebody said, hey, what do you do for work? You said, I just am embracing and understanding and receiving the love of God and how he defines me. Well, what do you do for pay? Well, I do this, but I'm doing that while I'm doing that. Everywhere I go, I'm considering what God has for me. Brendan Manning just passed away recently, incredible author, Ragamuffin Gospel. If you've never read his books, that's the one I would encourage you to read. He says, everybody has a vocation to some form of life work. However, behind that call, and deeper than any call, everybody has a vocation to be a person, to be fully and deeply human in Christ Jesus. Listen, for some of you who've been in your careers and you're at retirement, or I know some of you struggle with bankruptcy and you're kind of like, well, vocation's not my identity because you don't have a choice right now. Or you're studying and you think as soon as you finish your college degree, you're like, I'm going to launch right into whatever the degree says. Well, just in case you haven't looked around, that doesn't happen just automatically. I want to invite every single one of you, including myself. If I could step out of myself and listen to myself for a moment, I would, but I am doing that. None of us, by the grace of God, have to figure out, find out, discover ourselves, or look for satisfaction or identity in a thing that we do. We are invited to find our identity in the things that he has already done and will continue to do. Your vocation will last for eternity. If I was a kind of cheesy preacher, I'd say, the retirement plan is really good. Which for a lot of us is good news because you're like, yeah, I haven't put a whole lot in there and it's gone. Invest in eternity because God has sowed that into you. But the reason I share all this is because this is the crisis moment for David, potentially. We're about to see the thing that was reliable with David and all that he did. He made some bad decisions with Bathsheba and he wasn't always established as the king in the courts of the kingdom. He is now. He's out fighting. The kingdom's restored and he's back out fighting. And all the guys, his closest friends, come around him and say, hey man, you can't do this anymore. I can do a little side conversation again and say, hey, do you have people in your life that says, hey, stop trying to find your identity and vocation. I mean, this was actually, hey, you're beyond years of safety and warrior. You need to head into the next stage of your life. If your identity is built on something you do, and a friend comes up and says, hey, it's not good for you to do that anymore, would you be lost? Would the light go out? Hopefully you're already thinking through those thoughts. J.D. Greer, this is actually the guy who led me to Christ when I was a young man. He's gone on to write a book. He's a pastor in North Carolina. He has some incredible thoughts in his book, Gospel. It's called Gospel. He says, my identity and my security are not in my spiritual progress. My identity and my security are in God's acceptance of me, given as a gift in Christ. Woo. Truth, practically, emotionally, isn't it more like this? My identity and my security are in my spiritual progress. If I read my Bible, I feel kind of good about me. And God's kind of happy with me. If I do this and I do that and I don't do this and I don't do that, I'm pretty good spiritually. As if we can add something to Christ's righteousness. And the opposite's true too. As if we could take something away from his righteousness and say, you didn't cover this. J.D. goes on to say this, it's one thing to understand the gospel, but it's quite another to experience the gospel in such a way that it fundamentally changes us and becomes the source of our identity and our security. You want to know what it looks like when the gospel is your identity and your security? David shows us. Because when his, quote, vocation gets stripped from him. And listen, read what happens. So this big guy gets killed. They're all Goliath size. If you've ever been impressed with Goliath, there's four of them in this story. And so in verse 17, we see that David's not going to go out to the battlefield. And all of the guys that are around him, you could call them his disciples, the people he's been pouring into, the people he's been modeling life for, they rise up and fight a battle equal to what he did with Goliath 30-some years prior. And all the giants in this story fall. So after this, there was a war again. These are four different battles that happen. Each battle, I'm not going to get into the minutiae of it, but each battle, a giant falls, including one who, just like Goliath, comes and condemns Israel and speaks insults against Israel, and then he is put to death. And then you see toward the end of this story that when this person taunted Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother struck him down. Verse 22, these four descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And if you're wondering about the 24-digit guy, verse 20 talks about him. He wasn't so big that he needed like extra toes and fingers. He was just, that's the way he was made in there. I mean, just huge, monstrous men hurling insults. What's amazing is David, remember the bookend, he beat the Goliath with just a little stone years before. And now he's about to be killed, and someone he'd poured into discipleship, making disciples, kills that person. And then David can't be out on the battlefield anymore, and yet the giants continue to fall. That is why, one of the reasons why we are so convinced that being a follower of Christ is pouring into other people, so that when you, quote, aren't able to do your vocation or even your work that you have done, somebody is able to be risen up and fulfill the roles that you used to fulfill. I mean, you might be great at what you do. You might be the best at what you do. Are you pouring into the next generation to teach them what it looks like to be a godly woman or man, not just a career person? Because the character of these men wasn't just warrior, but the character was, it's the battle is the Lord's, and you see this in them, and they fight just like David fights. So that scene closes, and we're about to see what happens in the heart of a person who kind of hits that moment in life where all the things that he or she once did now are threatened and done. Well, that's what happens in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1 says this, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And remember, David never saw Saul or Absalom, his son, as his enemies. And you see it right there. God delivered him from his enemies and from King Saul. It's an important theological statement. It's an important thing that if God positions somebody in a place of honor, it's not our choice to honor them or decide not to honor them. We'll hit on that when we get to Romans. I'm going to be teaching on Romans in the new year. And we're going to touch about what it looks like to submit and love authority. So here's what ends up happening. If you're not familiar, the book of Psalms, which is found in about the middle of the Bible, there's 150 different actual songs, poems, artistic responses and interactions with God. David writes a good bit of those. This song that he's about to sing after he loses his vocation, after he loses, quote, his livelihood and his reputation, everything is about to change for David in that way. He's no longer going to be the guy who, when he comes back from the battlefield, they're going, "You're not going to believe what David did. He did this and he did that, and look at the huge victory that happened over here." There's no longer going to be that story told about you anymore. What happens then? Well, you know what you see when the, quote, light goes out on the things that you prized? You actually get to see character. And trials and storms show character. Last week, we talked about how the storms in life caused David to really be thrust down to the point where he was only resting on the rock of ages. He was only having God to cling to. And all he did when he moved back into the kingdom was forgive and dispense grace. Why? Because he had been forgiven much himself. So when he was established as the unthwarted king, he just extended grace and forgiveness. Here is the song. Many commentators, which are people who study the scriptures, many people believe that this song was sung actually throughout most of his life, and lines were added to it to fit the things that he went through. It's super long. I mean, look at it. It's verse 2 of chapter 22 all the way to verse 51. It's a long psalm. It's actually Psalm 18. If you read this and then you go to Psalm 18, you'll see that they're almost identical. And so David, after he loses his vocation, no longer going to go out and fulfill the role he fulfilled, everything that he had the light of. Remember, you're the light of Israel. You're no longer allowed to fight anymore. You're the one who goes out of the battle and lights it up, but you're not allowed to go out anymore. Crisis moment. Let's read some of the things that he says. Verse 2 says this, Yahweh, the Lord, is my rock and he's my fortress and he's my deliverer. I mean, just, I'm gonna read this, like these four verses in a row because it's an explosive song. It's more explosive than any song we sang today because this would have been sung with a literally just an explosive spirit here. The Lord is my rock and he is my fortress. He's my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge and my savior. You save me from violence. I call upon Yahweh, the Lord, the ineffable, the only name for God who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Scholars look at this and say, somehow, you know, we can read that and go, wow, he was really excited. It's bigger than that in the Hebrew language. It's like too many praises at once. It's David saying, I'm gonna say everything I can about you. And he comes to the conclusion like, I can't say enough, but I'm just gonna shout out what I feel. It's when you've maybe seen someone who's actually truly in love and they fumble over their affectionate words for their spouse or their father or their mother or their sister or brother, or maybe there's a reconciliation that happens and they just can't help but bubble over and say, I'm sorry, this and this, and I love you, and your character's been this, and you've been patient with me, and you've been so kind with me, and when I reviled you, you didn't revile in return. It's an overflowing moment. David was an emotional warrior, and he is just overflowing. So listen, his identity, his vocation was just stripped, and what does he say? Like the things that you and me could have been tempted to found our lives on, the rock of our lives. What does he say? The first thing he says, Yahweh's my rock. Nothing got shaken in my life. He's my fortress. Oh, if I'm not the warrior king, what might happen to the kingdom? He's my kingdom. He's the fortress that shields me in. He's my deliverer. I can't fight for myself anymore. He's my deliverer. Do you see just the three phrases in that first sentence? Do you see that beautiful juxtaposition? Everything got stripped for him that he could find his identity. He says, my identity has been and will continue to be in my God, not my things that I do for my God. He's my shield. He's my refuge. He's my rock. And he just goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And the song continues, and he talks about in verse 5, the ways of death encompass me. So he talks about this the storms of life that tested the things that are true that he just said. The storms and the ways of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, which was the place of the dead, like he was feeling like he was getting pulled down to death. They entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me in my distress. I called upon Yahweh, my God, and I called to him from his temple, and he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. He says, you know what's amazing about David? He's one of those guys that when you go to talk to him and share your story, he'll go, I know, I've been there. I've been there. And you go, I'm going through this hard time, and you start to explain, and he goes, oh, when that happened to me, man, I've been under some serious temptation. He's like, oh, I was too, and I flopped. Let me explain to you what I learned. David's like, he's my rock, he's my shield, he's my fortress, he is my identity. Nothing got stripped from me. Nope. In fact, for us practically, I've been praying for probably about 10, 15 years. Lord, would you just literally rip out of my life anything that I could find one day to be an idol? Just take it out before I get a choice. Just remove it, please. Please, please just take it out. I don't even want an option. I know you want to make my faith strong, and I know you want me to become a discerning man who's wise, but I'm wise enough to know that, man, I don't even want an option. I don't even want that option to be an option in my life. In Psalm 51, after David finds out that he was in sin, he says that kind of prayer. He's like, remove, purge, get this opportunity to do these things away from me and take what's in me that did these things away from me. Get it all out of me. He is someone who says when the storms of life came, all it did was cause me to cling to the cross, cling to the rock. You guys have heard that song that we sing, Kiss the Waves. It's a Charles Spurgeon quote that says, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. That's what happened for David. A wave came in his last battle and it stripped away him ever being a warrior again. He said, I've got the rock still. Got the rock. As he's getting to his older days, frankly, all the waves just threw him to just fully holding on to Christ. You know, and I believe somehow, some way, when I keep saying Christ, you're like, Christ, it was God the Father, right? Well, it was the Holy Trinity. The Spirit of God, by the way, that we see at Pentecost in the book of Acts, later on, hundreds of years later, the Spirit of God already rushed upon him 30-some years prior to this moment. So the Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, actually was within him. And so when I talk about Christ, He's in a relationship with the Father. He's got the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of him, and he is receiving what we would believe only happens, a lot of us would believe only happens at the New Testament when Christ comes and lives and dies and resurrects. But he's living in repentance before God and fellowship with God that we would say, that's gospel, 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 because it is gospel, gospel, gospel. God hasn't changed. He imparted grace in the Old Testament. He imparts grace in the New Testament. It wasn't based on people's works in the Old Testament, nor is it based on works in the New Testament, meaning back then and today. It's by grace that we're saved. It's by grace David was saved. It was by grace that David could say, he's my rock. The storms came to shake me, and they failed. All they did is thrust me onto the rock of ages. He goes on to say that God's his lamp. It's amazing if you look at, and this is something I just want to point out, and then we'll try to bring this around to conclude here. In verse 21, says, the Lord, Yahweh, dealt with me according to my righteousness. Interesting if you've heard the whole story of David's life. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he rewarded me. You might be thinking, is he so old he's senile? Like, is he kind of cloudy about his past? Because pretty sure he saw a woman bathing. He's like, I want her, sent a servant to do that, and laid with her, got her pregnant, called her husband back, and over months and months of deceit and hiding, gets him killed and covers it up. And then, like, clean hands. Literally clean hands. Metaphor and literal, not happening there. And then yet according to his righteousness, like, you sure about that, David? I don't know who's around you, but you are not the righteous. Look at verse 22, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. You know, I'll say this. I'm gonna make a distinction of my understanding of this passage. Some commentators have said David had to have written this prior to Bathsheba. I'd like to say, with pretty confident statement, I think he writes this right here at the end of his life, and I think he sings it, and I'll tell you why. He continues to say, verse 23, for all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt, and the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now look at this next part. Verse 26, with the merciful, God, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem, it's the word crooked again. You help, you give them the things they want. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Verse 29, but you, Lord, are my lamp. The light of Israel wasn't going to go out because the light of Israel in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and he is my salvation, so whom shall I fear? David struggled when they said the lamp almost went out in Israel. I believe that David, Psalm 27, he's like, no, the Lord's my light, my salvation. The light of Israel isn't going out if I go out. Maybe some of you have been operating under the burden of, if I don't do this and this and this, then everything fails. You have somehow positioned yourself as God. That's not a burden you need to bear. He says, the Lord is my lamp, Yahweh, and my God lightens my darkness. Okay, so let me just answer that thought. History has said that had to be written before he had sinned so deeply. Is there another option? What I think we see in David is this. This is amazing to me that we see this prior to Christ, Jesus becoming man and living a perfect life and dying on the cross, paying the penalty of sins, and then dispensing grace to you and me to forgive our sins and what? Give us the same righteousness. Romans chapter 5. I'm just going to turn here real quick. Romans chapter 5. I don't usually get this excited on a Sunday. I usually do it in private because it can be embarrassing. Not for me. Romans 5 verse 1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified, by the way, justification, just in case you know, means that God the Father sees you just like Jesus. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace, and that's how we stand. The rock. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This passage, if we had more time, verse 3 through 4 and 5 talks about, so all that's true, yet there are storms and things that wrestle with us and trials that come and things that shake. But nothing changes the fact that we've been justified, seen just like Jesus, because we put our faith in him. Here's what I believe. And if you haven't understood, the Bible is one document, one story. It might be hard for you, but today I hope you can understand this. David looks at God and says, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're my rock, you're my shelter, you're my salvation. And then all of a sudden he looks at himself and he says, and I have clean hands. I've got pure heart. I've got a pure life. I've been blameless. Why? Because he's so set on God that he sees himself through the lens that God sees him. You and I, when we look at one another and we look at ourselves, we get God, but we still look at ourselves in the mirror rather than saying, God, I'm going to look to you and what you say and whatever you say back to me, I'm going to believe that. And when he looks at God, he says, you're my salvation. He says, and you're my son. The beauty of the gospel, just one of the beauties of the gospel, is that I don't believe that we've taken the gospel far enough. I don't believe we've taken grace far enough. David shows us grace actually positions you in a place where there is no sin left to be found because of Christ Jesus. When he said it's finished, he said, I'm taking it all away. And the church fathers actually used to pray for martyrdom, suffering, and affliction because they said, sweet Jesus, you've left nothing for us to bear. Would you please give us a death that is like yours so we at least can endure the same things you did because you left us nothing to do but love you in return. That's the history of our faith. I think David got it. You know how he got it? Storm after storm after storm. And then his very vocation ripped out. He said, here's who I am. Here's who I am. You know what else is powerful about this? If you read this, his psalms talk about his struggles, but when he looks to God, he sees truly who he is. If any of you misunderstood what I said just now, I am by no means saying that our identity is found in God without Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is David, by faith, said, God, I need you, forgive me. And he said, I pardon your sin. I cleanse your iniquities. There's nothing left on your hands. If you look to find identity, freedom, salvation in anything other than Christ Jesus, you will be found wanting. But the rock. So who sends the storms? I think God does. Why, Chris? Why would a loving God send storms? Because he loves you. And he wants you to, instead of kind of wading in the water, he wants to just thrust you against that rock so that all you have, oh God, all I have right now is you, God. And he goes, yep, and that's all you'll have for eternity. Isn't it sweet? And for some of you who've hit, quote, rock bottom, pun intended, you know there's never been a sweeter place. When my dad dealt with depression 15 years ago, I watched him go to a place I had never seen him go to, rock bottom. We have never had more of an intimate relationship than the next 3 years because all we had together was Christ. He didn't have career anymore. Some of you know that, right? You've experienced that. Some of you are young and have had terrifying health issues and that's been stripped from you, emotional issues. I mean, you know, could it be that there's a God behind it all that says, I'm going to get to you and I love you and my loving kindness and goodness is going to follow you all the days of your life and I'm going to take from you like a loving lover does all that you might find pleasure in and will be left with the statistic 0% of people will find satisfaction in their career, their vocation. And dare I say, if you look for it in your marriage someday, you'll be left wanting too. I was a young man going, once I get married, I'll fill in the blanks. And my wife's amazing. It's not her fault. But St. Augustine said it well. We will be restless until we rest in him. It's what it comes down to. What prevents you from believing and embracing the gospel message as the defining mark for every facet of your life? What is it? What prevents you from embracing the gospel? Not just belief, mental. Jesus is not about just creating believers. Jesus is not about just inviting people to believe in him. Even the demons, James says, even demons believe in God and shudder. He was inviting people to follow, people who are willing to, quote, fall on the rock and have him as their only strength. Brennan Manning goes on to say these three incredible statements. If you're taking notes, you'll need your camera phones. If great trials are avoided, great deeds remain undone. And the possibility of growth into greatness of soul is forfeited. That's our God, by the way. It's just what he does. He takes all the disasters and makes them priceless. In a futile attempt to erase our past, we deprive the community of our healing gift. Some of you want to just get away from the past so bad. I just want to get away from the past. It's so emotionally debilitating. And listen, I in many ways, I want you to as well, but I want you to get away from the past so much so that you no longer believe it's your definition, but you can actually bring it in and say, this is what's refined me and God's used. I want to give glory to God for it. If we conceal our wounds out of fear and shame, our inner darkness can neither be illuminated nor become a light for other people. That's awesome. This is a short statement, not Brennan Manning. It's something the Lord put on my heart. The depth of your worth to others and David's worth to others no longer can be in the battlefield. The depth of your worth to others is tied to the depth of the gospel you believe. That's a wowie. The depth of your worth to others is not how great, kind, what your genetic makeup is, etc. It's actually your belief of the gospel. The most loving thing you can do for your spouse, friend, colleague, whoever it is believe the gospel. Behold the gospel. Embrace the gospel, and then you find all that you need for righteousness and holiness. And when you need forgiveness, it's already on board, and you can do it quick and mean it. Brennan Manning. Listen, this is a commissioning. It's an invitational benediction in a sense. This really truly is an invitational benediction. So please receive this as a question, but a commissioning. Do you believe that the God of Jesus, God is Jesus, Jesus is God, but the God of Jesus, when Jesus kept pointing people to the Father, God the Father, do you believe that the God of Jesus loves you beyond your worthiness, meaning self-righteousness, and your unworthiness? Beyond your fidelity and your infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun and in the evening rain, that he loves you when your intellect denies it, your emotions refuse it, your whole being rejects it. Do you believe that God loves without condition or reservation and loves you this moment as you are and not as you should be? Church, the redeemed, the rescued, the people of God, do you believe this boundless, amazing love of God by his grace? Do you believe that he is enough so that you could even say, give or take away, blessed be your name, bring the waves, bring the storms. I want to stand on the rock of ages alone without condition. By God's grace, you are liberated from the sum of your works. And rewarded by the sum of his. That's the gospel. Whew. One question, one statement, done. What prevents you from believing that the gospel defines your ultimate value and that living out the gospel is your primary vocation? You've already got your career, friend. Swim the depths of the gospel for the rest of your days. And join, invite people, say, hey, come jump into the gospel life with me. Let's swim around. There's no edges. The currents just take us everywhere and we discover all the beauties of Christ here on this earth. And we just keep inviting people to jump in with us. Come join me. What prevents you from believing the gospel really truly defines all of who you are and is actually your primary vocation for all of your days. Here's the gospel invitation. We are changed not by being told what we need to do for God, but by hearing the news about what God has already done for us. It's not an invitation to come and do, it's an invitation to say, he's already done it. And I want that, God.
Thanks for joining us today. We hope the Lord used this message to speak to you. We would love to hear about what God is doing in your life. If you are in Greenville, South Carolina, come visit us at Camelot Cinemas on Sunday mornings for worship at 9:45. If you would like to learn more about City Lights, visit citylights.cc for more information. Have a great day.